The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, is a book and a DVD. It's a Bible study on three major themes in Scripture: witness, mercy, life together. Now, the DVD features four instructional videos by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison. You can purchase Witness, Mercy, Life Together by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Witness, Mercy, Life Together.
You don't know when you're going to be in the World Series again, and, just thank God, you know, that every day that I come here and wear this uniform and try to help this organization win.
For the Occupy Wall Street protesters in New York's Zuccotti Park, it's become a familiar sight. Religious groups offering spiritual and moral support.
The Bible's all about just a fairer shake for people and God's concern for all of God's children, not just a small segment of the population.
And that's what faithful pastors are there to do, is to do nothing else than point you to the Good Shepherd himself, who is not as far as the heavens are from the earth.
Indiana truck drivers, love issues, etc.
It's hard not to find the direct parallel here. At the beginning of Matthew's fifth chapter, where Jesus, who might be regarded today, even by some Christians who ought to know better, as merely a new Moses, pretty well fits the bill. I mean, if people want to hear the law from Jesus, they're going to hear it, but not without first hearing his proclamation of blessing. We usually call it the Beatitudes. You've heard them before. You've probably even heard them quoted, not only by preachers, but by politicians as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the one that probably gets embroidered into more little wall plaques. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, we're going to be talking about the Beatitudes. What did Jesus mean to say when he spoke the series of Blesseds Are You? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon. It's the 3rd of November, our pastor's roundtable, as usual. On Thursday, looking at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, so-called Sermon on the Mount is also another title for it. Pastor John Ferguson, Pastor Ernie Lassman will join us a little bit later. Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about two issues: Mississippi's proposed personhood amendment to its state's constitution, and the overall impact of feminism after about 50 years on today's young women. Not the old feminists, they're all in their 70s. The young women today, how are they faring under the sexual revolution? Cheryl Swope joins us in studio to round off the second hour of the program. We'll talk about classical Christian education. She's co-editor of the Classical Lutheran Education Journal. Now, our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. The listener with the best question or comment during this hour will receive the Lutheran Study Bible. 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment for our Pastor's Roundtable at our Facebook fan page. If you're on Facebook, just type issues, etc. into the search bar. It'll find it for you, or you can go to facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor John Ferguson is Associate Pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He joins us here in the studio. John, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Pastor Ernie Lassman is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Ernie, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's always good to be with you.
Ernie, this looks like Moses bringing the law down from the mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and after speaking the Beatitudes, he launches in with some pretty hard law, but he begins with this kind word, this blessed are you. What's this about?
Well, very quickly, I think there are obvious parallels that you alluded to and that are important as Jesus has come as the new Israel and the new people. And so just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, there'll be 12 apostles. So these parallels are there, but we must first understand properly, I think, Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And some people erroneously think that Moses was given the Ten Commandments so these people could become God's people, and sort of a work righteous view, rather than seeing it, no, they were already God's people, delivered by God himself from their bondage of slavery in Egypt, and they are now his people, and now they hear what that means for them in terms of living in this world. And I think that's similar then with Jesus. We don't become Christians or become God's people by doing those things. He's already talking to his disciples. It's made very, very clear that these are people who already believe in him, and he calls them to him, and now he's telling them what this means for them in their life in this world and in their communities together.
There's something to note about the context here, John. You were talking about it before we came on the air, and that is, in Matthew's, the way Matthew has structured this whole discourse, he has Jesus kind of opening his mouth to speak to his disciples, and then you got to jump forward to chapter 11, where the discourse kind of closes. What's going on in this entire big block of teaching that Jesus begins here in Matthew chapter 5?
Well, like was just brought up, it's one of the focuses here is that Jesus is actually teaching his disciples at this point. Even though there are crowds there, he sees the crowds in verse 1, for instance, of chapter 5. He goes up on the mountain and sits down, and then his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and teaches them. But the them is really the disciples. And so he sits down, and he teaches those who already, as was just said, believe in him, and that continues on through the Sermon on the Mount, through chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. So what we have is the beginning of kind of a formal instruction by Jesus of his followers in preparation then for the more public ministry that he is going to do then starting in chapter 11.
So this is, if you will, kind of more disciple-making, even of already made disciples.
Right. So now he's instructing them about, here is what life looks like as people who understand the truth of the salvation that I'm bringing to them.
He begins, and I think there's, if I can count them up here, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I think I've got all of them. 9 blesseds here, Pastor Lastman. What does the word mean here?
Well, that's a good question. You probably get a nice conversation going about that. To be blessed means to have God's goodwill, God's good favor, all the things that flow from his grace and mercy that you have in relationship with him. The word happy is sometimes used, and it has a little bit of a history there. I'll give my opinion on that. I don't particularly like the word happy. The way I contrast blessed and happy is happy has more to do with what happens to us in this world. So when good things happen, we're happy, and when bad things happen, we're not happy. It's kind of a secular view of things, whereas a Christian can still be blessed even in the midst of difficulties, which is obviously clear from our Beatitudes here, where it talks about persecution and still being blessed. So blessed is a very unique term in the Scriptures in relationship to God.
There's a question, as we're kind of jumping into this, before we move on to the blesseds in too much detail, that comes from Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. John, he says, why do the Beatitudes begin with this statement, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it is kind of an odd little way of talking about it, as though people would be talking with their mouths closed or something. He says, were there other ways of teaching that he needs to state this? Why is it stated he opens his mouth and begins to teach them?
Well, again, it goes, I think Matthew's construction there specifically toward this kind of sectionalizing or compartmentalizing of Jesus' teaching. So you have, you know, up through chapter 11, you have the teaching to the disciples, then he goes into his public teaching and does his parables, and you have a section there too where it gets to the end of the parables, I think in chapter 19, and he talks then about after having said these things, and then finally you get to chapter 26, and at 26 you find him ending all of his teaching, and so in 26 verse 1, I think it is, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, then he turns into the passion narrative. So what we see here is him opening his mouth is not just some kind of biological aspect of speaking, but what we see is him officially beginning his preaching and teaching ministry that he has started, and then it concludes in 26 with his actual, the passion narrative proper at that point. And so you kind of have bookends there on the public teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus.
Is there, or could there be some connection with Matthew 4:4? And this is the interchange between Jesus and Satan when he's being tempted in the wilderness. And the famous words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Pastor Lastman, that now God is opening his mouth in the next chapter.
Yes, I think there could be that connection for sure. I'm not sure if it's quite that narrow. I like that connection for sure, but if you do a word study on open the mouth, it's just all over the place. So open my mouth, O Lord, and I will declare your praises, even in Acts. Philip, to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch, opened his mouth and began to proclaim it. So, and it's used of God, it's used of men. So I think it's just maybe a Hebraic way. I don't know beyond the Hebraic culture, a Hebraic way of speaking, and certainly it has a wonderful connection with chapter 4, as you just said.
Well, when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, the 3rd of November, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes proper, the first 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 5. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment during our Pastor's Roundtable. Send us an email as well, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment for the Pastor's Roundtable at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or if you're on Facebook, just type issues, etc. into the search bar, and we'll find it for you. We'll be right back.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is a book and a DVD. It's a Bible study on three major themes in Scripture: witness, mercy, life together. Now, the DVD features four instructional videos by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison. You can purchase Witness, Mercy, Life Together by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Witness, Mercy, Life Together.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
How do many leaders of pop American Christianity misinterpret the Great Commission? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled The Not-So-Great Commission, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Kelly Klagis details her journey from parachurch fellowships to confessional Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable going through the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, usually called the Beatitudes. Pastor John Ferguson and Pastor Ernie Lastman are our guests. I mentioned before the break the Lutheran Study Bible that we give away to a listener every Thursday afternoon with the best question or comment. This resource is one of those kind that you need on your shelf. I find when we have guests come in the studio, a lot of pastors, in addition to bringing in their Greek New Testament, bring in the Lutheran Study Bible. It's also been proven very helpful for lay people. That's the mark of a good study Bible, that whether a pastor in his study can use it or a lay person in their study can use it and glean from it at their own level the insights that are found in the solid scholarship therein. That's a sign of a really good study Bible. I've seen it with my own eyes. The Lutheran Study Bible is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Lastman, we already talked about blessed, and here's where Matthew is a little different than the parallel accounts that we find in the other Gospels. The others say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he saying?
Well, in Matthew's gospel, clearly it's talking about, and it's been said in more than one way, and maybe it's a both and rather than an either or, an attitude or a condition that the followers of Jesus Christ are in, knowing that apart from God, apart from Christ, that they are indeed in poverty or poor. It can both have a physical and a spiritual overtones, because clearly Jesus uses it that way. In Luke's gospel, he is saying the same thing, I think, just in a little bit different way. And then we can get into, of course, the whole thing. Is this the Sermon on the Mount in a different place, or did he speak it in on different occasions? And I have my own view of that, but I don't know if you want to go down there.
Well, what do you think? Just to kind of,
I think that, and I'd love to write a paper on this someday or have somebody else do it. Maybe it's already been done. You know, we talk about doublets, things that are repeated, like, and we can hear about the miracle of feeding the 4,000, the miracle of 5,000. Well, clearly those were two different occasions, but if they were separated in separate gospels, somebody might think that, you know, there's been some sort of editing going on or something like that. So my view is that Jesus spoke things more than once. I think he taught the Lord's Prayer more than once, and I think he did the same thing with the content of what we have in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have that in Luke's gospel as well. And realizing that some things were arranged topically by Matthew, that's part of that. But I think he spoke things more than once, is my point.
So he may well have delivered this particular sermon or a similar one more than one time in his ministry.
Exactly. That would be my view. Mm-hmm.
This notion of poor in spirit, John, does not resonate with success-oriented Christianity today. Because, I mean, just to put it in its starkest terms, and I borrow the term from Bo Yeerts, who wrote Hammer of God, great Lutheran theologian and bishop, poverty of spirit. That does not resonate with success-oriented Christianity today.
No, it doesn't. And my experience has been that typically they look at prosperity preachers will typically take these things and try to turn them into some kind of mental attitude that we have that's loosely related to what Jesus is saying. So for blessed are the poor in spirit, for instance, they would say blessed are the kind of the humble in spirit. So a poverty of pride kind of idea. But then that blessedness that they would have is also, for there's the kingdom of heaven, they would tie into a blessedness of kind of material things and a blessedness of a peaceful life here on earth, which really is not where Jesus is going here. I don't think.
Where is he going? What does he mean by poor in spirit?
Well, here he's talking about poor in spirit in the sense, especially in the context of the rest of not only the Beatitudes, but also the Sermon on the Mount and his whole ministry. He's talking about, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they of their own ability have no way to achieve the righteousness that God calls on them to have. They have no way of achieving the promises of blessedness of God for heaven and those kinds of things, because they're sinners and they just can't do it, and they are poor in spirit. But he says, for there is the kingdom of heaven, not because they're sinners, that not only because they're sinners that can't, that recognize they can't get to heaven on their own, but because it also lies in context of who's actually saying these things, that Christ has come to do this work on their behalf.
So this poverty of spirit or being spiritually destitute isn't a bad thing, Pastor Lastman?
Oh, no. It is. That's Jesus' point. This is a mark of being in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's sort of the attitude, what we hear elsewhere in the scriptures, what do you have that you did not receive? And so there's no boasting in our part at all. It's all boasting in the Lord. Whatever we have is completely from God. Otherwise, we are completely in poverty. And when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you understand that. Outside of Jesus Christ, that's not understood. So it's actually, as he said, that's a blessing to have this, because it means that you have a relationship with God.
A question from Doug in South Carolina about that word blessed again. He's asking about the particular Greek word makarios, I believe is the way that it's pronounced. He says most English Bible translations have it as blessed, but some translate it as happy. What's the best English translation? Would you go with happy, John?
No, I think I'd go with Pastor Lessman and use blessed, because it's not just about being happy-go-lucky, kind of power of positive thinking deal here. Like, and in fact, it's very difficult. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How can you be happy and mourn at the same time? You know, I remember rejoicing in the fact that things are horrible, not in kind of an emotional happy sense, but in the sense that I recognize the brokenness of the world, recognize the need for the salvation that Christ is bringing. We see those things then and recognize the blessings that God gives us, even though the world is destructive and rebellious against Him.
So this is an objective thing that he's talking about. This blessedness is not my sense of blessedness or my happy feeling. This is a condition that, with its source in God, that prevails for those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek.
Right. It's a disposition of God toward us no longer as rebellious sinners against Him, but rather through the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We are now seen as His beloved children.
Maybe an earthly example, Todd, would be somebody, a young adult or an older person, but still middle age or something, talking about in fond terms of their mother and father and saying something, how blessed I am to have such wonderful parents. And that has to do with the relationship and what the parents have done for him and the blessings given to him from these parents in that relationship. It's kind of a weak example, but it helps a little bit, perhaps.
Now, Pastor Ferguson mentioned this verse, and Laura in Emmett, Michigan asks, when the Lord speaks of mourning, is it mourning for someone dead, or is it mourning for the condition of the spirit without Christ, or could it be both? What do you think, Pastor Lastman?
Well, if you do a word study on that, the actual word can mean all those things. I would probably opt for the option that in the Sermon on the Mount, it means all those things. So it means mourning over our sins and feeling the weight of our sins and the grief of our sins and sadness of our sins, but also going through life and experiencing so many difficult things. And so maybe a parallel to this could possibly be John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Well, there's the mourning, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And there's the blessing in the Sermon on the Mount. So I think it's inclusive here.
Pastor Ferguson, you were nodding your head during Laura's question. What are your thoughts there on mourning? What's being described?
Well, I think as we look out at the world and we look at death, we see the product of sin. We see the active sins of the world over against their neighbor. We see the product of original sin as we all head toward illness, decay, and death. We are surrounded by it all the time, and there's a mourning there because that is not how it's supposed to be. That is not who God has made us to be, eternally speaking. People that are rebellious against His will and moving on always toward death but rather has made us to be his eternal children. And so to see the brokenness compared to where we are to be as the people of God is a cause for mourning. But we are blessed yet because we have the salvation in Christ that, as was said about John 16, who has overcome these things for us.
That leaves a question for when we come back from the break, because Christians, it seems, if that holds true, and I think it does, Christians then mourn in a different way than the world does. Now, the world hardly mourns anymore. It's set to celebrate everything. We just have to celebrate everything all the time. And even death, we find a way in the world apart from Christ of denying it. Of course, there are those who mourn without hope, as the apostle says, but maybe Christians mourn rightly. Maybe they see the real darkness of death and mourn even more deeply in the face of death, and yet rejoice even more greatly in the face of death, because they know what death is and they know how it has been conquered in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. When we come back, we'll talk about that. It's our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday afternoon, coming to you live this Wednesday, November the 3rd. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Stacy Krim was a single woman in Oklahoma when she found out she was pregnant. Shortly thereafter, she was diagnosed with head and neck cancer. Stacy declined treatment she feared might harm her unborn baby. She told her brother Ray, "If anything happens to me, you take this child." During the pregnancy, Stacy collapsed in her home. Doctors were forced to deliver the 2-pound infant, Dottie Mae, by an emergency cesarean. Stacy got to hold her daughter for the first and last time in the hospital. She died 3 days later. Ray fulfilled his promise to his sister. He took a healthy 5-pound Dottie Mae home with his wife and introduced her to 4 new siblings. And Stacy's protective bravery will be honored throughout the life of her daughter.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Jesus King.
A hymn long associated with the text that we're studying here with our pastor's roundtable, O Jesus King Most Wonderful. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular, the first 12 verses of Matthew's 5th chapter. Moving on to the subject of the meek. It strikes me, Pastor Lastman, that meekness is not a characteristic that is highly valued in our society today. We don't like our politicians to be meek. We don't like anybody to be meek. It bespeaks a lack of confidence, and we value pretty much the opposite of meekness today. Why does Jesus commend it and even say the meek shall inherit the earth?
Well, yeah, it's kind of nuanced. We have to avoid a couple of extremes on both sides here. I don't think it's saying that, you know, one is a doormat, that the word meekness is used also of Moses, and Moses clearly wasn't meek in sense of a doormat or something like that. Jesus was the most meek man in human history, and yet we know how firm he could be at times in his speech and on issues and things like that. Again, I think it has to do more with an attitude of the heart, realizing in essence, at least for us sinners, that we're not any better than anybody else. And so it's this attitude of not being sort of self-righteous, but understanding that we are the same. Paul says in his Corinthians correspondence when they were having all kind of cliques, who made you any better or different than anyone else? So I think this meekness carries this attitude of looking to the welfare of your neighbor before looking at your own welfare.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness?
Well, I would think that here's a good example. The world does this too. Although misguided, look at these Occupy Wall Street things that are going on right now. The purpose, at least as far as any purpose has been stated, is that there is some kind of inequality among men, and that they want some kind of equal justice. Now, whether you agree with them or not, is you can see the hunger and thirst in some way for some perceived type of righteousness. Now, without it being properly founded on a right spiritual understanding, a right understanding of sin in the world, a right understanding of who God calls us to be, and the morality and things that go with that. You're not going to have a right understanding of it, but you can see that thirst in a distorted way, even with those who don't believe or understand Jesus' truth. But for Christians, for hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when we look at those the violent acts out there, we look at the genocides all around the world, we look at all oppressions of any kind socially, but also then the oppression within the truth of the gospel, within Christendom and outside of Christendom, and we hunger and thirst for the truth and justice of God in its purity and perfection to prevail in the midst of all the chaos.
So this is really ultimately, on the part of the Christian, Pastor Lastman, a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, not just some sense of human justice.
That is right. Previous chapter, we're told after his baptism that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, of course, for us, and there's the gospel. And the righteousness, I think, is they're always connected. They're never separated. But it's the righteousness we have through faith in Jesus Christ, that forensic righteousness, but also then that leads us to want to live that kind of a life. And so the Christian strives to be righteous, not to become righteous. The Christian strives to be righteous because in Christ they already are righteous. So they go together, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about.
All right, then. He continues in that vein, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When he talks about this mercifulness, this purity of heart, this love for peace, this desire to make peace, what's he talking about there, Pastor Ferguson?
Well, he's talking about certainly the disposition that God puts within his people as the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and minds and lives, and we begin to understand God's will for his people in Christ Jesus. And we begin to understand God's perspective on the world in its sinfulness and also the consummation of all things to which we are headed, that those things create in us a yearning to see God and a yearning to be called the sons of God. But also I think in here we recognize also that without Christ, none of these things are blessings to us. I mean, we don't have these things without him. So
see, that's what I was going to say.
Because I look at pure in heart, yeah, and you say, there's no way that I'm pure in heart.
I might be able to pull off at least the pretense of being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and all that kind of stuff. But you get down to the bottom of this list, and we haven't even gotten to the persecution yet. And he starts talking about merciful. I am not a merciful person. Not in myself. My tendency is not to show mercy, but to be kind of merciless. Pure in heart, that one takes me off the list completely. So I might as well not even go on to peacemaker, which, just for the sake of argument, I can't. I'm not the most peaceful person either.
Well, and the history of the church is not exactly one of that goes with these qualities either. In terms of man debating with man and the disagreements and confrontations, you know, the world certainly does, and even the church has its issues here too. But that's when we have to, again, we turn to the one who is giving us these beatitudes and recognize we don't have a pure heart and that we rely on him not only to create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, as David said, but also then for the blessings that come on account of the work he's done there.
Pastor Lastman, it's sounding like these beatitudes are kind of the shorthand version of law and gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would agree with that. I don't know where you want me to go with that, but I agree with what you've said, that these are some of the more difficult parts of the beatitude. And yet, I think what he's saying in part, remember, this is a lot in contrast to the righteousness that was established in Jesus' day by the Pharisees. Indeed, he addresses that later on, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. And in the greater context here, much of that righteousness of the Pharisees, of course, was external, to be seen by men. And Jesus says, that's not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not simply external, but to walk with God, to have faith in Jesus Christ, and to be with him, it's something of that's internal as well. You know, the parable of the unforgiving servant, for example, he didn't really accept forgiveness, so he didn't forgive his neighbor and things like that. And so these are describing our relationship with Christ. These are things we want to be. Both of you said that. Both of you confessed that you're not that, but you want to be that. And that's the point. In our relationship with Christ, we want to be that. Not because we're told to, but as John says, we love God because he loved us. So we want to be this, and yet we know we're not. So we live under God's grace and forgiveness in order that he might continue to work in our lives, that we might be more merciful, might be more pure in heart, and might be peacemakers.
I think it's Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who wrote the commentary on Matthew for the Concordia Commentary Series, who has said that between verse 10 and 11, there's a shift of gears. They seem to be talking about the same thing, but he shifts pronouns. Mm-hmm. He's talking about third person here. Blessed are they, third person, plural. Who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns it into a second person, plural pronoun, to his disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Almost too many yous to count there, Pastor Ferguson. Is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, exactly what he says in verse 11, being persecuted on his account?
Well, yes, but specifically, it's not even just, you know, what do we mean by, what does Jesus mean by persecution here? And it's more than just the kind of persecution that comes that we hear about in the Middle East or Indonesia or other places where Christians are Christian places are firebombed and things for the faith and people are hurt. This also has to do with the persecution that the church undergoes, you know, even in places like America where Christians are belittled for thinking that they are, you know, some kind of outdated faith that was destroyed with Voltaire, or that, you know, science has destroyed it with evolutionary theory. These kinds of things that are constantly thrown at Christians and their faith. But, you know, and so it includes all of these things, and that we should take those things with an understanding that that is the world's reaction to the message of salvation, that in its brokenness and rebellion against God, it has no interest in hearing it, and indeed has antipathy toward the message of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so we should expect that when we stand on those truths, that we are going to be persecuted for that.
When we come back, 10 more minutes with our pastor's roundtable, we'll turn to your questions and comments on the Beatitudes on this Thursday afternoon, November the 3rd. Stay tuned. That I wish they'd left me in the ground. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in our Pastor's Roundtable. In the second hour of the program, we're talking briefly with Colleen Carol Campbell about Mississippi's proposed personhood amendment and then also the impact of feminism on today's young women. The oldest of the sexual revolution feminists are now, well, getting close to 80 years old. Can you believe that? And yet the young women are the ones who are actually paying the price for the sexual revolution, even if they don't know it. Then Cheryl Swope will join us. We'll talk about classical Christian education on this Thursday afternoon. A question from Derek in Seward, Nebraska. He says, Jesus obviously knows the law, and this passage sounds a lot like many of the blessings and curses dialogues in Deuteronomy and at the end of the book of Joshua. How do we read this in light of the blessings and curses? And how do we say, how does this say that Jesus is the new covenant? And how are the Pharisees hearing this speech? Pastor Lastman, those questions for you.
Well, there's several questions in there. I understand what he means about some kind of a similarity between the blessings and the curses, although obviously there's no explicit cursing in the Beatitudes here, so maybe we should be a little bit careful with that. But clearly, as we said earlier, there's a connection with being up on the mountain and some overtones of Moses in the giving of the law there, and that the fact that in both cases the law is being spoken not to make people into God's people, but this is the way God's people live or act. So I'm not sure where to go with that with the cursing. Maybe Pastor Ferguson helped there. I just don't see the sort of the cursing aspect of that.
He also asks, John, how the Pharisees are hearing this speech. Do you think the Pharisees are hearing this necessarily?
There might be some. I mean, there are crowds around. Even though he's teaching his disciples, the crowds are there. It says so in verse 1 of chapter 5. But he's not necessarily explicitly teaching them. Now, we know from John and from a number of and from the other books that there were Pharisees who not only heard him but also began to believe in him too. And we know that they had been hearing him up to the escalating up to the point of the passion narrative. So certainly they may have heard it. The difference that we see kind of highlighted here is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Certainly, if the crowds are picking up on that, any leaders, whether they be Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, they will all immediately pick up on this, that he doesn't just quote the Old Testament or quote...
rabbis.
Yeah, the old rabbis, the Babylonian Talmud or something like that. He actually preaches with his own authority.
Mike in Rockford, Illinois says, "It seems like most people take this scripture as law. Explain how this can be improper as an interpretation of these passages. How can this seemingly hefty to-do list provide the comfort of the gospel to sinners?" Pastor Lastman.
Well, obviously, we want to stay away from the idea that some people may have or even teach that that either we become righteous in God's sight by doing these things, or we become God's people by doing these things. Obviously, that would be completely contrary to the entire message of the gospel. But this is simply describing what his people are, it is something that is not imposed upon us. I think that's what's so critical here when we read these things. And the reason, of course, that we feel the weight of the law and the guilt is because the law always accuses us. Even third use of law still accuses us. So it's sort of a catch-22 that we stay in this tension maintained by the Holy Spirit of wanting to be these things out of love and yet never actually being able to be what we even want to be, and so living under God's grace and forgiveness. And we live in that tension of law and gospel, condemnation and grace our whole lives, and we pray that by God's grace that the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, is indeed more manifested in our lives.
This question, insightful question, in fact, from Matthew in Decatur, Illinois, who says, "As I read this, it seems that suffering is the main topic. When talking to a non-believer, what would you say to them about this issue?" Pastor Ferguson, most of the time, the message from the church to the non-believer is, become a Christian and life will get better for you. There'll be less suffering, but Jesus does not seem to be saying that in any way whatsoever.
Yeah, in fact, I argue that that message, that things get better when you become a Christian, actually is part of the reason that the church declines in the West. First of all, it's unbiblical because the people of God have never prospered in that kind of way. You always watch them getting the screws put on them by the world. But also, in looking at the suffering that the people of God go through in a broken world of sin, it reflects on the fact that we are, as the Beatitudes said, we are hungry for and thirst for righteousness. And what's going to happen then is you are going to point out the truth in a world that doesn't like the truth. And just in the friction that occurs between the truth of Christ Jesus and the brokenness of sin, you're going to have these problems. And we see that in Jesus' own life. And in fact, in the way that he presents the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's throwing down a gauntlet to the Pharisees because that might be hearing him, or as the disciples go out and teach these same things, because that's even a harder law than they mm-hmm. gave in the law sense. But the whole point is the one who is speaking it, that the one who is speaking these truths is the truth, who has come to bring salvation to the world.
Andrew in Grantsburg, time for a quick question from him, Grantsburg, Wisconsin. He says, Pastor Lastman, Roman Catholics and even some evangelicals will point to this passage, indeed the entire Sermon on the Mount, to help buttress their view that works do in fact have something to do with our justification. Verses 1 through 12 in particular make specific quid pro quo type propositions about seeing God and getting into the kingdom of heaven in return for certain kinds of good behavior or proper dispositions. How would you answer that erroneous assertion? And can you answer that claim based on information contained in these verses alone? A very interesting question, Andrew. Thank you very much. Pastor Lastman.
Well, I would suggest that they're reading that into the text. It does not say that explicitly, and I think everybody could acknowledge that. It does not explicitly say what those people say it's saying. Rather, because of their biases and prejudices, they are reading those things into it. And how can I say this? If that's the case, then, why would Jesus, after his baptism, say he has come to fulfill all righteousness? There's just a whole different attitude that is a denial that of all the scriptures that we're saved by grace through faith alone. So we must remember Satan quoted scriptures to Jesus, and you can make them say. So I think the easiest way, without going into all the Sermon on the Mount, is that if you look at the text and you're honest, the text isn't saying what they say. They're reading that into it.
About 30 seconds here, Pastor Ferguson.
Well, one thing we have to remember is you never take scripture, a little piece of scripture, and then try to draw all your theology off one piece of scripture. You have to put it into context, in the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of Jesus' ministry at the beginning of Matthew, and then work in bigger circles from there. One of the biggest traps you fall into is when you take a piece of passage and just try to work it on its own without understanding the bigger picture.
Pastor John Ferguson is Associate Pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John, thanks for coming over.
Always a pleasure.
Pastor Ernie Lastman is Pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Ernie, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
And thank you.
Laura in Emmett, Michigan, if you would send us your mailing address, our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Lutheran Study Bible. Thanks to everybody who had questions or comments during our pastor's roundtable. In hour two, we'll kick it off with Colleen Carroll Campbell of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch talking about Mississippi's proposed personhood amendment to their constitution. She has some concerns. She appreciates the sentiment, the intent, but she has some concerns. We'll ask her about those at the very beginning of our conversation. We'll also talk with her about the impact of feminism on today's young women. Then Cheryl Swope joins us from the Classical Lutheran Education Journal. We're going to be talking about classical Christian education for the better part of the second hour on this Thursday afternoon, November the 3rd. Ultimately, the only one that can fit the bill of all those blessed people described in the Beatitudes is Jesus himself. He is the one who is meek and pure in heart. He is the one who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness and that alone. He is the one who is persecuted. In fact, he is the one who is persecuted for us all the way to death. He knows what it is to be the first part of every one of those Beatitudes, because that is the purpose of his ministry, to come and be that for us as our substitute. And so it is Jesus, who better than Jesus, to say that these blessings that accrue to all these poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart, because of what he has done, now belong to us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org.
Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.